Our scripture lesson this morning is taken from Colossians chapter 3, verses 12 through 17. I'll be reading from The Message, which is a contemporary English version written by Eugene Peterson, taken from the original Greek. So, chosen by God for this new life of love, dress in the wardrobe God picked out for you: compassion, kindness, humility, quiet strength, discipline. Be even-tempered, content with second place, quick to forgive an offense. Forgive as quickly and completely as the Master forgave you. And regardless of what else you put on, wear love. It's your basic, all-purpose garment. Never be without it. Let the peace of Christ keep you in tune with each other, in step with each other. None of this going off and doing your own thing, and cultivate thankfulness. Let the word of Christ, the message, have the run of the house. Give it plenty of room in your lives. Instruct and direct one another using good common sense, and sing your hearts out to God. Let every detail in your lives, words, actions, whatever, be done in the name of the Master Jesus, thanking God the Father every step of the way. May God add his blessing to the reading and understanding of his word.
I know that's a fear. Well, as I've already had the chance to mention this morning, our friends down the street at Faith Baptist Church suffered a terrible loss this week when a fire burned down their sanctuary. And thankfully, the Family Life Center back behind the church wasn't damaged, and so they're going to be able to worship there until a new sanctuary can be built. But still, it's going to be a challenging time for that church family, and I really do hope that we'll be praying for them as they try to figure out what it is that they're going to do next. Having said that, I can't help but wonder, how do you think we'd feel if that had been our sanctuary? After all, for a lot of folks here at Calvary, these walls have witnessed the kind of events and transitions of which memories and lifetimes are made. Everything from baby showers and baptisms to weddings and funerals. Then again, if you stop and think about it, it's really not just our feelings that matter. The church, after all, doesn't exist for the sake of its members alone, but for the sake of the mission that God has entrusted to us. And so in addition to asking how we'd feel if our church burned down, it might also be appropriate to ask, how would our community feel if our church burned down? If Calvary Baptist had to close its doors, would anybody outside of our church family notice, and would they even care? Now, thankfully, I think the answer to that question is yes. Because of our support for the backpack program over at Franklin Elementary and the food bank up at Yoke Fellow Ministries and the Shepherd's House and the medical ministry and so much more, I feel reasonably confident that a lot of folks in Mount Airy would be genuinely upset if something happened to our congregation. And yet, for me as a pastor, that question refuses to go away. And to tell you the truth, I'm kind of glad that it won't. Because you see, as grateful as I am that you all are here and that we've got a nice place in which to worship and that we're serving in ways that bless others, I still wrestle with how easy it can be for us to miss out on the things that God wants to do in us and through us. Of course, please understand, if we do miss out, I don't think that's because we don't care. Truth is, we want to follow Jesus, but sometimes we get busy and we get distracted, and sometimes it's just easier to do what's comfortable than it is to do what's faithful, and easier to do what's convenient than it is to do what's obedient. And that's why you might remember hearing me say a little earlier this summer that I've had a small group of people praying with me in these recent months about what God is doing here in the life of our church. We've been asking the Lord to help us name and give thanks for some of the things that we've been doing right and to show us new opportunities that perhaps we need to take advantage of. And maybe most of all, we've been asking that God would fill us with life, that He'd revive us so that we can participate fully in whatever it is that He wants us to do. Now, to confess to you, I'm not really sure that God has given us any amazing insights at this point. We haven't been led to any new ministries that we need to start or new people that we need to serve, but then again, we're still praying. Rather than rushing ahead and asking God to bless our plans after we've already decided what to do, we are trying really hard to wait and to listen until His plan becomes more clear. And so I'd love for you to join us in those prayers in the weeks ahead. And as you do, I'd like to ask you to join me in one of the tensions that I feel about discerning God's will for our church. You see, on the one hand, I've got to confess that I would like nothing more than for God to give us a grand vision of what it is that He wants us to do. If you've been listening to me preach for a while, you might remember hearing me talk about the value of having a BHAG, a big, hairy, audacious goal that is so compelling and so beyond our ability to achieve on our own that it can only happen if God is in it. And let's face it, when a group of people start to rally around a BHAG, a shared objective, it can call out the best of our gifts and motivate us to make sacrifices and give us a clear sense of what it is that we're trying to do. But on the other hand, I've been running into some questions about having a BHAG. For starters, I've got some practical questions. Because I'll tell you the truth, I've seen churches pursue big goals. And yes, there can be a lot of energy and enthusiasm, and people can step up and work hard, and a lot of important things can happen. But then what? Well, sometimes it seems that we celebrate our accomplishments and we pat ourselves on the back, and then because we're so exhausted from achieving our goal, it's not long before things go back to normal, and very little changes in the end. In addition, I've got some theological questions about our BHAGs. Why is it, I wonder, that we seem to get so captivated by big and visible things when God's kingdom is so often described as a small and hidden thing? Jesus, after all, said that the kingdom of God was like a tiny seed that grows into a tree and like a pinch of yeast that leavens an entire loaf of dough. So what if, as I think I've mentioned before, it's not big things done with great enthusiasm that'll change the world, but small things done with great love that will change the world? And finally, I guess I've got what I'd have to describe as a discipleship question about our big, hairy, audacious goals. What is it, in the end, that truly transforms us as individuals and as a church? Are we changed by extraordinary efforts invested in short bursts of activity? Or are we changed more by ordinary things that we practice over a lifetime of faithfulness? Could it be that the Christian life, to borrow some words from Pastor Eugene Peterson, really is a long obedience in the same direction? Well, that's what I'd like us to think about for a few weeks in a series of messages that I'm calling Ordinary Everyday Faithfulness for Overwhelmed Saints. And I wanted to move in this direction in part because I thought it would be a nice change after the extraordinary complexity of the book of Revelation that we've been talking about this summer. But even more, I wanted to wrestle with these issues a bit because I can't help but wonder if what God most desires for us as his people isn't that we'd have a BHAG, a big, hairy, audacious goal, but that we'd have a few THAGs. A few tiny, habitual, authentic goals instead. And to get that process started, I'd like us to think a bit today about ordinary worship. Now, in the scripture lesson that was read for us this morning, Paul begins by saying, "So, chosen by God for this new life of love." And while it's tempting, I think, to rush right past a beginning like that, I do think that it tells us something that's essential for cultivating a life of ordinary worship. It reminds us that ultimately, worship isn't grounded in our initiative or our activity, but instead is a response to what God has done. We've been chosen by God, Paul tells us. And in the New International Version of the Bible, these verses expand that reality by telling us, therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved. Now, just in case you were wondering, we're not holy because we've achieved holiness by virtue of our good and obedient lives. No, we're holy because God has made us holy through the righteousness of his Son, Jesus. And in a similar way, we're not dearly loved because we're so smart and pretty and powerful, or even because we go to church and we read our Bibles. No, we are dearly loved because our Heavenly Father chooses to love us and to offer us life as a free gift of His grace. course, now in saying that, I don't think that I'm telling you anything that you don't already know. But then again, it's one thing to know stuff like that up here, and it's another thing to trust that in here. A lot of us, I think, struggle with the feeling that yeah, God loves us in a generic sense. I mean, sure, God loves everybody. But when it comes to how God feels about us, I think we often grapple with the fear that God is a judge more than a lover. We worry that he's constantly evaluating what we think and say and do in order to determine whether we're worthy of his affection. But what if we could see things differently? Some of you might be familiar with a song by a Christian performing artist named Stephen Curtis Chapman. And in this song, he says, "You ought to see the smile you're bringing to your father's face. You ought to hear him sing his version of Amazing Grace, because that's the song that's being sung over you by the God who breathes life into you. You are being loved. You are being loved right now at this very moment." Do you think it would make a difference in your life if you could learn how to rest in that and how to live from that when you're stressed? Because you don't feel like you're meeting the expectations of your teachers or your boss or your family members, you are being loved. When you or somebody that you care about is suffering from an illness or an addiction and you're tired and discouraged and you're not even sure what to pray for anymore, you are being loved. When you mess up in what you say or what you do, and you're disappointed in yourself, let alone what God might think about you, right then, at that very moment, you are being loved. Worship, you see, is all about discovering that God's love is the fundamental reality in which we live and move and have our being, and then responding to that love with love of our own. And how is it that we respond? Well, according to Paul, since you've been chosen by God for this new life of love, dress in the wardrobe God picked out for you. In the New International Version, it says, "Clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Bear with each other and forgive one another. And over all these virtues, put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity." Now, I want to unpack that just a little bit by asking you a question. How hard did you have to think about getting dressed before you came to church this morning? Not how hard did you have to think about what you were going to wear. That's not the question. No, what I'm asking is how hard did you have to think about the process of putting arms in sleeves and legs in slacks and feet in shoes? Probably not much, I'm going to guess. But consider this. There was a time in your life when you were completely incapable of doing any of that on your own. It took years of being dressed by somebody else and learning how to dress yourself before you finally reached the point that now it's practically automatic. Dressing yourself is a habit that's been woven into the fabric of your life. And I say all that to suggest, what if love is a habit that also needs to be woven into the fabric of your life? I just finished a book by a guy named James K.A. Smith that was titled, "You Are What You Love, The Spiritual Power of Habit." And in that book, Smith suggests that even though we often think about the Christian life in terms of believing the right things or doing the right things, what it really boils down to is loving the right things. Jesus' command to follow him, he says, is a command to align our loves and our longings with his. To want what God wants and to desire what God desires, to hunger and thirst after God, and to crave a world where he is all in all. And that kind of love, he argues, not to mention all the virtues that come with it, is less about knowing the right stuff and more about becoming the right people. Of course, that's not to say that knowing things doesn't matter. I mean, after all, the Bible tells us that we're not supposed to be conformed to this world, but transformed by the renewing of our minds. And it calls us to take every thought captive and make it obedient to Christ. But at its deepest level, Smith says, learning to love or becoming loving is more like practicing scales on a piano than it is learning music theory. The goal, in this sense, is for your fingers to learn the scales so that you can play them without even thinking about it. Learning here isn't just information acquisition. It's more like inscribing something into the very fiber of your being. And here's the thing. The kind of practice that helps make love a habit, the THAG, or the tiny, habitual, authentic goal that inscribes love on the pages of our hearts, is worship. That's why the opening commands of the Ten Commandments tell us to have no other gods and to reject idols and to honor God's name and to keep the Sabbath. That's why Jesus said that the greatest commandment was to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And that's why in our passage this morning, Paul follows his instructions to dress ourselves in love with what really is a call to worship. Let the peace of Christ keep you in tune with each other, in step with one another. None of this going off and doing your own thing. And cultivate thankfulness. Let the word of Christ, the message, have the run of the house. Give it plenty of room in your lives. Instruct and direct one another using good common sense and sing. Sing your hearts out to God. What is it about worship that cultivates the habit of love? How does ordinary worship shape us so that we can become the loving people that God created us to be? Well, among other things, ordinary worship gets us into the habit of showing up. Because let's face it, these days there are plenty of reasons not to show up. There might have been a time in our country when people were more or less expected to worship. And of course, at that time, everything else pretty much shut down in order to make that possible. But I think it's pretty clear that time is long gone. These days, folks have to work on Sunday, and there are sports on Sunday, and for some folks, the rest of the week is so busy that Sunday is about the only opportunity they've got to deal with life, to go shopping or mow the lawn or do the laundry. And then, of course, thanks to greater mobility and greater prosperity, it's also true that sometimes we simply choose to do something other than worship. We go to the beach or we go to the mountains. We tell ourselves that we need a little me time or maybe a little family time. And besides, we can always worship next week. And please understand, I don't think there's a thing in the world that's wrong with earning a living, even if it involves work on Sunday, and playing sports or taking some time to be renewed as an individual or as a family. But the very fact that we've got all those options is precisely the reason that there is so much power in the habit of simply showing up. It's when we choose week in and week out to be in God's house and listen to God's word and celebrate God's goodness that we start to become the kind of people who do those things without even thinking about them. Ordinary worship weaves into our being the habit of loving the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. I've told you before that one of my favorite passages in the Bible is Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. And part of the reason that I love that passage is the encouragement that it gives us not to be conformed to the pattern of this world, but transformed by the renewing of our minds. And because that admonition is so important, I think it's also vital that we pay attention to the instruction that comes immediately before it. I appeal to you, brothers and sisters, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Worship begins, you see, with presenting ourselves to God, with simply showing up. And when we get into the habit of doing that on Sunday, it's a whole lot easier to present ourselves to God on Monday and Tuesday and every other day. Maybe that's why Pastor Eugene Peterson, in his Message version of the Bible, renders those verses like this. So here's what I want you to do, God helping you. Take your everyday, ordinary life, you're sleeping, eating, going to work, and walking around life, and place it before God as an offering. Embracing what God does for you is the best thing you can do for Him. Next, I think that ordinary worship gets us into the habit of treating faith like the ensemble project that it is, rather than the solo project that we sometimes try to make it out to be. We Baptists, like most evangelical Protestants, put a lot of emphasis on people's individual relationship with God. Have you accepted Christ as your personal Lord and Savior? And while it is absolutely true that each of us individually needs to respond to what God has done for us in Christ, I think it's also true that what God has done for us in Christ is bigger than what He's doing in our individual hearts and lives. Jesus, you see, is never just your personal Lord and Savior. He's the world's Lord and Savior. And when we embrace the habit of worship, we get a regular reminder that it's not only about what God is doing in me, it's about what God is doing in us. I'd like you to notice that if we had the ability to dig into the Greek text that lies behind our scripture for this morning, we'd find that it's one of those passages that reads most accurately in the New International Redneck version of the Bible. So, since y'all got chosen by God for this new life of love, dress yourselves in the clothes that God's done picked out for y'all. Compassion and kindness and humility and all the rest. Of course, notice too that all of those virtues that we're supposed to dress ourselves in have to do with life together and not life alone. Compassion and kindness, humility and patience, bearing with one another, forgiving one another, loving one another. You can't do that by yourself because they're about the way that you relate to others. And the reason for that is that God is doing more than saving you. God is saving and shaping a people through whom He can put His glory on display. And that leads to one last thing that I think ordinary worship does for us. It gets us into the habit of seeing our lives as part of God's story and not just the stories that we're writing for ourselves. You see, I'm convinced that when we worship regularly, God uses the time that we spend together to weave His truth into the fabric of our lives. Of course, now the truth is that we might not even recognize that's happening, at least at a cognitive level. But down in the depths of our hearts, where the real source of our thoughts and words and deeds is found, He's making us the kind of people who realize, number one, that our identity doesn't come from what we own or achieve, but from the Father who made us and loves us and calls us his children. In addition, God uses worship to remind us that the problems of our world aren't going to be solved by more education or better politicians or higher productivity. Because in the end, our problems aren't educational, political, or economic. They are spiritual. Our problem is sin and the fact that there is brokenness in us that we can't fix on our own. But thanks be to God, he also uses worship to show us that there's a solution for our problem, the cross of Christ. Each week, our songs and our prayers and our scripture readings marinate our hearts in the love and grace that are given to us in Jesus Christ. And therefore, worship is constantly refreshing our hope by placing us intentionally in his presence and pointing us repeatedly to the promise of his kingdom. Can you look at that and begin to sense the power of plain old ordinary worship? Of course, let me point out that I'm not suggesting that we should therefore turn worship into one of our big, hairy, audacious goals. This isn't about having the biggest crowds or the flashiest technology or the most amazing preaching, which is good because you're not going to get that from me. But it is about making worship a tiny, habitual, authentic goal. It's about showing up and showing up together so that God can write his story in our hearts and lives and make us the kind of people who love him and the kind of people through whom he can love the world. I read another book recently that was called Liturgy of the Ordinary, Sacred Practices for Everyday Life. And its author, a woman named Tish Harrison Warren, says, "I used to be part of a young Christian movement that encouraged us to lead bold, meaningful lives as the way to really follow Jesus. We were challenged to impact and serve the world in radical ways, but we never learned how to be an average person, living an average life in a beautiful way. These days," she continues, I go to a church full of older people who live pretty normal middle-class lives in nice middle-class houses. But I've come to appreciate this community, to see their lifetimes of sturdy faithfulness to Jesus, their commitment to prayer, and the tangible, beautiful generosity that they show in unnoticed, unimpressive, and unrevolutionary ways. And each week, we average sinners and boring saints gather in ordinary worship, and Christ himself is with us. And guess what? Christ is with us as well. So, is there one tiny, habitual, authentic goal that you could set for yourself this week that would help you cultivate the habit of loving and worshiping him? And would you offer that goal to him as a commitment as we share a word of prayer together? Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, I don't know if we even realize it completely, but simply by being here, we have put ourselves in a place where your Spirit can get at our lives and can start to plant within us the habits that make us beautiful children of God. Father, that's a gift that you give us, and it's a gift that will take a lifetime to unpack, and yet I do pray that today you'd help us not to worry ourselves with all the big, hairy, audacious things that we might be able to do for you, and instead to focus on the tiny, habitual, authentic things that we can do each and every day for you as you remake us in the image of Jesus. Lord, help us to put those thoughts first and foremost in our minds so that we can cultivate the habits that honor you this week. We ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.